Well, last night I spent actually several hours working through a situation at my own church back in Vermont involving two of our key leaders, even though I was in Houston and working on this sermon. I also spent time last night talking with my wife, Sue, who just came off a weekend retreat for about 100 women in our church. She was the keynote speaker, so of course we had to discuss how her talks went, and how the retreat as a whole went, and how she's doing after the intense several months leading up to the retreat. And of course, I had to check in on the World Series. I was mesmerized, I confess, by the 18-inning game Friday night. I stayed up way too late watching that game. And last night, another great game. And I haven't even mentioned Nets, the interns, our residents, my wonderful church family at Christ Memorial, my own kids. I have 5 kids. I've got 10 grandkids. My spiritual family at CMC, and then my spiritual family in the churches that we've planted in New England and beyond. These are all things that matter to me. They all matter to me. And if we had time, we could discuss those things that matter to you. And no doubt you'd list several similar to mine. But here's the question that's central to my sermon this morning. It's not, are there things that matter to you, or even what are some of the things that matter to you, but rather, here it is, does church planting matter to you? Does it really matter to you? Now, lest I seem most ungrateful, as the president of NETS, the full name is the New England Training and Sending Center for Church Planting and Revitalization, NETS for short. Lest I seem ungrateful, I'm overwhelmed by the generosity of Christ Community Church, 3C Houston, to my organization. And I want to begin by saying thank you for your generous support over these many years. And yet, the question still stands. You see, it's one thing to give money to a specialty organization like NETS, but it's another thing to bring on staff, even send out 3C members, and of course, to finance one's own church plants. So my question, again, does church planting, as I've just described it, does it really matter to you here at 3C Houston? If you'd allow me this morning, I'd like to move all of us, myself included, forward in our passion for church planting, to survey church planting matters so that for each of us, church planting will more deeply matter. Well, let's begin at the beginning. If you have your Bibles, just open up with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be skipping around a bit. Genesis chapter 1, familiar verse, verse 28. God has just created man and woman. And it says in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You can see from the very get-go that God has been about the business of filling the earth with himself, with his image, with his glory. We see that same idea in the prophets. Listen to Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah says in chapter 11, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. You ever think about how thoroughly the waters cover the sea? It's like 100%. You see God's passion for filling the earth with his glory. You see God's passion for filling the earth with his image. And of course, this same passion undergirds Christ's great commission to his church in the gospel. Just turn with me to Matthew 28. Familiar passage. Just good to look at it again. Matthew chapter 28. First book in the New Testament. Matthew 28. Let me just read verses 18 and part of 19. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Again, you see this comprehensive idea that we're to make disciples. We're to witness by the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke says in Acts 1:8, even to where? To the remotest part of the earth. And if we looked at Mark's gospel, and if we looked at Luke's in Luke's gospel, we'd see they're nearly identical. I like John 20:21. You don't need to turn there. You're familiar with it. "As the Father sent me, as the Father has sent me," Jesus said, "so," to use the old King James, "so send I you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Now see how deeply personal that is? The Father sent his own dear Son to redeem, to save the world from its sins by living out the gospel, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And now Jesus sends his own dear bride to redeem, to save the world from their sins by proclaiming the gospel, his death, his burial, his resurrection. You see, as the Father is one with his Son, the Son is one with his church, the bride, and therefore sends us out. And we're to do that until that bride, that church, is finally built, totally complete, until it's transformed, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered around the throne, bearing his image and thus filling the cosmos with his glory like the waters cover the sea. That's the commission. From Genesis to maps, that's the commission. That's the marching orders that have been given to us by our Savior. That's the commission. That's the mandate. But what's the strategy? In other words, how are we to carry out this glorious mandate to make disciples of all the nations, to cover the earth with his likeness and glory? How do we do that? Well, to start, we should ask how they did that. How did the apostles, in other words, interpret Christ's mandate? I mean, they're the ones that actually received the commission, who actually turned the world upside down, Acts 17 says. So let's take a moment to briefly survey how the apostles did this. Now, if we had adequate time, we'd slowly work our way through all 28 chapters of the book of Acts. But Michael said, "I only have an hour to preach this morning." Just joke light. We have a joke light because sometimes people don't know that I'm joking. So I just refer them to the joke light when they don't laugh when I think they should. We could easily, if we had the time to work through all 28 chapters of the book of Acts, we could easily derive there the apostles' interpretation of Christ's great commission. We would be able to easily ascertain their strategy. But even with the short time we have this morning, we can still grasp the broad contours of that strategy. For instance, just think with me, if you would, Acts 1 to 12. The strategy in Acts 1 through Acts 12 begins to quickly emerge. On the day of Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem is born, Acts 2, and by Acts 8, that church has gone through some amazing growth spurts, both numerically and in terms of its maturity. It's taking care of everyone in need, including appointing deacons to look after all the Hellenistic or Greek cultured widows, which allows its leaders, who are the apostles, to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and of prayer. Jesus said that the apostles would be his witnesses first in Jerusalem. And that's what we see going on there in Acts chapters 1 through 8. They were, and the result was the Jerusalem church, a thriving church. But none of this happened in a vacuum. The Jerusalem Jews were well stirred by all this, and they martyred Stephen. Remember in Acts chapter 7, resulting in the scattering of everyone, Acts 8 says, except the apostles. Now, to where were they scattered? To where were they scattered? Look at Acts 8 with me for a minute, if you would. Where did they go when this persecution flowing from Stephen's martyrdom scattered them all around? Look at what it says in verse 1 of Acts 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they went to Judea, Samaria. That's still sounding like Acts 1:8. You shall be receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria. They were scattered to Judea, Samaria. And what did they do in that scattered state? Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They went about preaching the word. They preached the gospel. And by the end of chapter 9, turn with me to chapter 9 and verse 31, listen to what it says. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So we've got churches through all of those areas. Of course, the home church in Jerusalem, and then we've got churches in Judea, we've got churches in Samaria, we've got churches in Galilee. All throughout the region of Israel, we have churches. Notice, these witnesses, empowered by the Spirit of God, went out and they planted churches. That was their strategy. And it didn't stop there. Oh no, in chapter 11, the persecuted Jews from Acts 8 go outside the confines of Israel. Look there quickly with me. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 says, so then those who were scattered, that same group that went out in Acts 8, because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now remember that Peter had opened the door to the Gentiles in Cornelius back in chapter 10. But those were still within Israel's border. That was in Caesarea. Now the scattered Jews witness and they plant churches in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Oh yeah, Antioch, that great church in Antioch. And what does that Gentile church do? It sets apart Barnabas and Saul, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. And what do they do? And later, what does Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke do? They go throughout Asia, they go throughout Europe, planting churches. Churches in Galatia, churches in Ephesus, churches in Colossae that flow probably from the church in Ephesus. They plant churches in Asia all over the place, and in Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and Crete, all those churches in Europe are planted. They are witnesses that are producing, that are planting churches. Their strategy was clear. There's no rocket science going on here. The elders were appointed for the Galatians church. We're told that in Acts chapter 14. And in the pastoral epistles, Paul instructed Timothy and Titus to do what? To appoint elders and to safeguard the churches in Ephesus and all the churches. There were churches all over the island of Crete, and Titus was to go around and appoint elders in every city for every one of those churches. And so the Great Commission, just driven by God's magnificent obsession with his own glory. There's nothing self-centered about that that's inappropriate. The Great Commission is a mandate, therefore, to set up little outposts of that glory, of that beauty across the planet. That's what it is. And those outposts, of course, are called churches. They're local churches. They're little image-bearing gospel communities. Lights to the world, 1,000 points of light all over the world. There's the mission. And there's the apostle's strategy to carry out that mission. Witnessing to planting. But you might ask, but why? I see it. I see, Wes, that that's the strategy. I see that's the mandate. I see that's how they carried out the mandate by planting churches. That makes perfect sense. But why should we promote church planting? Why should we engage in church planting? I know that you as a church are thinking about those very things. You're asking yourself those questions, and they're great questions. They're great questions. I don't think it's compelling that just because they did it in the Bible, you should do it. They washed feet in the Bible as well. Well, we don't do that. There are some things that are culturally bound. We understand that. And so I think it's fair to say, why should we do that? What's the wisdom for a local church to embrace church planting in the most personal and intimate way possible? Well, I've got three reasons. The first flows from Romans chapter 10, which is actually the theme verses for NET. So turn there with me if you would. These are some of the reasons that caused us to embrace it up at Christ Memorial Church. Romans chapter 10. Let me pick it up at verse 13. It says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." It is crystal clear from this passage that preaching is critical to conversion, to making disciples. See, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What I want to do is highlight the role of preaching versus, say, merely sharing. Now, don't get me wrong. I would hope that you would come away from today's message more excited to share the gospel with your friends and your workmates and your family than ever before. That personal witnessing would be stimulated from this message. I would hope that's the case every Sunday. But preaching is different, isn't it? I mean, preaching is more of a monologue. And there's some advantages to a monologue, aren't there? I'm not saying there's nothing dialogical about what we're doing here. I'm looking at your faces. I can tell who's sleeping. I can tell who's doodling or looking at their phone. See, I'm looking out. I can see everything. I see everything that you're doing right now. So I'm hoping there's dialogue. I'm hoping that we're connecting with one another. But preaching still is different from a conversation, isn't it? It's more of a monologue, isn't it? I mean, I'm speaking, and while I want to connect with you, and I want you to like what I'm saying, well, I'd like you to think well of me, even though I'm a Red Sox fan. I'd like you to think well of me. But I'm here to deliver a message, whether you like it or not, right? It's not like what one author calls friendship evangelism, where I'm always balancing the relationship with the truth of the gospel, not wanting to run the person off. You see, it's a monologue, and second, therefore, preaching more easily allows the declaration of the full counsel of God, doesn't it? Means I can share some of the more difficult and we might say offensive parts of the gospel in this format because it's kind of not personal. You know that I'm here trying to faithfully share this word. It's not personal. It's not like we're sitting face to face over coffee. And the church is designed specifically for that purpose. All churches, even liberal churches, even cults, gather regularly and generally to feature a message, a monologue, a sermon. For us, we understand that salvation flows primarily from that preaching, from the bold declaration of the glorious gospel, the message of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection for sinners received only by faith. And thus planting churches is God's way to provide preaching platforms for this marvelous declaration. For faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the preaching of the word of Christ. That's what it's saying. You know, indeed, one of my greatest joys is to know that some 30 years ago, there were a dozen or so less preaching platforms in New England and beyond. But now, every Sunday morning, there are new churches, preaching platforms in five of the New England states that didn't exist before NETS came into existence. And in two states, Vermont and New Hampshire, there are multiple churches, multiple platforms that didn't formally exist. And the same is true in Cameroon, West Africa. Half a dozen platforms that didn't exist 20 years ago. The lost are being saved. Disciples are being made. New creations born through the word of the life-giving gospel. Hallelujah. Of course, with that said, I would be remiss not to address any in the room this morning who are still outside of Christ, whether you're aware of that or not. I've come all the way from the state of Vermont to declare the riches of his glory found only in his Son, who came all the way from heaven to die for our sins, for my sins, and for the sins of sinners like you. And so I say to you, dear unbeliever, if you're here this morning, what would be keeping you back from coming to Christ? Maybe it's that you're convinced that you're really not that bad of a sinner. And I would say to you, my goodness, the evidence is overwhelming. I mean, just ask your workmates or your spouse or your children, or your parents. Or maybe it's because you're unsure that Christ is the answer, or the only answer. Again, I say, look around. Is anyone else really confronting the problem of sin, even addressing it? Has anyone else actually paid its penalty, which is death, separation from God? Has anyone else risen from the dead? I mean, is anyone else the God-man, the Word made flesh? Is anyone else even claiming that? No, I say, come to Christ. Come to Christ this morning. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and you will not be disappointed. So new churches provide necessary preaching platforms, but they also enable us to plunder new territory. Now the logic here is obvious. If there's no church, there are likely no or few believers to witness. And if there are no believers to witness, then obviously we've got a big problem. New churches provide light to a darkened area. New churches are essentially a new enterprise in territory which formerly had no witness. The devil conducted business without harassment and without competition. But with a new church, there's a new business, witnessing to the light and the hope that's found only in the gospel. And less obvious is the role of the church, the community, in that witness process. What does John 13 say? Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love that we show for one another, the world will know that we are his disciples." because we love one another. Why should the world listen to us? I mean, we're kind of weird people, aren't we? You know, the church is made up of a lot of troubled people. People that have all kinds of hang-ups. We're sort of a weird group. Why should the world listen to us? Why should they listen to us? It's because our message is backed up by a supernatural power of a transformed community. You see, it's one thing to love your own. It's one thing to love your families. It's one thing to love all the other Astro fans out there. But when you love a Red Sox fan, okay, now the world's saying, okay, there's something going on here. Or when white people love black people, and black people love white people, now the world says, what's going on here? There's something I'm not getting. The world knows we're his disciples by our love. You know what that does? That causes our message to ring true. Our community of love is an irrefutable apologetic for the truth of the gospel that we preach. And by the way, I can happily say that the most common observation that I get from visitors in our church in New England is that they notice how friendly the people are and how obviously they like each other. That's what they say. It seems like, it's almost like they're shocked. They say, it seems like your church, that the people really like each other. And I take that both kind of as a humorous remark, a sad remark, because I guess there's a lot of churches where they don't like each other, but I also see it as a positive endorsement of the gospel. There's been a work of grace. Obviously, we're not there. We're imperfect people. We're sinners. But there's been enough of a work of grace that when they walk in, unenlightened, unindoctrinated, uninitiated, they see the people interacting with one another, and it hits them. That's John 13, 34, and 35. In other words, our ability to plunder the enemy's house is dependent on a message that has credibility, and our love for one another gives this gospel message credibility. Our love, if you will, is the plow that breaks up the ground of hard hearts in order that they might receive the precious seed of the gospel. You see what I'm saying? So new churches provide preaching platforms. New churches plunder unreached enemy territory. And new churches protect the missional edge of the mother church. Let me ask you a question. Why do churches decline? Now, I know that's a long discussion. But I think we could distill it to this. Ultimately, churches decline because of a failure to remain gospel-centered, gospel-driven, gospel-proclaiming, gospel-believing. A declining church is a church that has begun to and is increasingly departing from the gospel. And what's the first symptom of such gospel departure? I think church history is clear that it's a decline of missional interest. So instead of sending out and supporting missionaries to preach and plant churches throughout the world, a declining church begins to support local community initiatives, and not necessarily those tied to the gospel. They begin to be more social-minded. I mean, think of the Salvation Army. Do you know the history of the Salvation Army? I mean, the Salvation Army is a church. Do you know that? I know they got the uniforms and the saluting and all that, and that's a little over the top, but they are a church. It's organized like a military operation, but they are a church. First and foremost, they're a church. But when you think about the Salvation Army, what do you think of? Yeah, thrift store or somebody ringing the bell at Christmas time. I'm not saying those are bad things. But you see, that church originally, they proclaimed the gospel. I'm not saying there's no gospel proclamation going on today within the Salvation Army. I'm not saying that at all, but principally now they help with physical needs. And that's what happens with churches. They begin to drift like that. And instead of being externally focused, over time, churches become rather insular. They're worrying mainly about their programs, their children, their building. You know, should we put on architectural shingles or just the regular shingles? We start worrying about stuff like that. Now, that stuff has its place, a very small place. And no longer are we external in our focus. All churches tend to move in that direction. I'm not saying anything about C3. I'm saying everything about every church. We all tend to move in that direction unless we're continually prodded to stay on mission, unless we're continually prodded to keep the focus external. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said. That's one of the reasons that the elders at my church, Christ Memorial Church, started NETS 18 years ago. You know, we were still excited about building Christ Memorial Church. It was barely a decade old at that time. And so people were still excited about evangelism and they were making sacrifices. But we wanted to help Christ Memorial to stay externally focused. And we thought if we get involved in the church planning business, that's going to help us. It's going to help keep our missional edge sharp. And another thing we did, we started taking large mission trips every year, 50 to 75 people. We've had as many as 110 people go on these missions trips. And every third year we go internationally. And one of the reasons we do that is we want to be a church that's on mission. We don't want to be just caught up with our little turf there in Vermont. It's one of the reasons why every fall we do a women's fall breakaway, which my wife, she's not always the main speaker, but this year she was. You know what my wife did this weekend? She exhorted, and my wife is got the gift of mercy. And her idea of a perfect place to live would be a place where you couldn't visually see any neighbor's houses. Some of you women can relate to that, can't you? That's her ideal. But this weekend, my wife exhorted the ladies of our church to stay true to the gospel and to stay on mission, to be externally focused and not to become insular, just worried about our concerns. You see, new churches, when you plant new churches, they help the mother church to stay on mission. Because you're hearing from them, you're sending people out to help them build that church. It just infects it. You started it, and you sent it out, and then it comes back to bless you. That's what happens. You remember what Jesus accused the church in Ephesus of? He said that they had left their first love. What did he mean? He meant that the church had lost its savor for witness, to talk of Christ, to proclaim the good news of Christ, and of course then, especially in the context of Roman persecution. You see, to love Christ is to speak of Christ, and planting churches helps us to stay on that edge, to talk about that which we love. That's what new churches do. They talk about Christ. It's critical to their survival. Older churches can lose their way. Now, I understand you're thinking about church planting, and I'd like to close, if you'd allow me, to give you three simple practical steps as to how you might move forward as a church. First, to make a resolution. A resolution to sacrifice your time and your money, and hardest of all, at some point, your people, in order to plant new churches. It's costly to plant new churches. See, if you embark on a regular plan to plant new churches, eventually some of your best people some of your best givers, the treasurer's in the room, he's already not liking what I'm saying, they'll leave. Precious resources for the mothership will depart. Brothers and sisters, this gospel is worth it. And Christ's commission, I believe, demands it. Nevertheless, a church needs to come to terms with this upfront and resolve not only to sacrifice these things, but to do it daily and to do it joyfully, to understand the Christian paradox. Gain comes from what? From loss. Life comes from what? From death. Glory comes from what? From suffering and from sacrificing. That's the way it was with Jesus, and a slave is not greater ever than his master. This is Christ's way. It's the way of the gospel. And let me suggest that God is calling 3C Houston to walk in that way and excel still more from where you are right now. Secondly, practical step, recruit a church planting staff person. My suggestion is to do it first for a remote church plant. Maybe something way on the other side of Houston, or maybe in a different city other than Houston, 2 or 3 hours away. Bring them on for 2 to 3 years so you can vet them and so they can vet you and so that you can enfold them and bond with them and allow 3C's DNA to infect them. And then send them out as a church. And that'll be hard. You won't want them to leave after they've been here for 2 or 3 years. It's like your kids. You don't want them to leave, do you? But they have to leave. And then if that goes well, bring a second couple. Maybe now plant locally. And do that every 3 to 4 years. Just keep doing it. You get the idea. And then finally, remain steadfast. I said it's costly, but remain steadfast in your external focus. Do not allow this wonderful church that has so blessed my little movement in New England, do not allow that steadfastness to decline. What do we hear from the hymnist? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. This is what Jesus did to save our precious souls, and he asks us to do no less. Brothers and sisters, church planting does matter. It matters to God. It matters to Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for the church. And so the question this morning is, does it matter to you? And how much? It should. It's central to the Great Commission. It's critical to the long-term health of any local church. It's clear that 3C Houston is in the game. I'm merely encouraging you to move forward in this good work. Allow church planting to matter in a way that it's never mattered before. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that there was a church somewhere near us who had a member that decided to talk to us about Christ, a member who was built up, enfolded into a local body, and that as a result of that, you saved our precious souls. Thank you for that. Thank you for 3C Houston. Continue to use it mightily in the great drama of redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.